Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are in the messages to the churches in the first portion of the book of the Revelation. Revelation, as I have said, and I will probably say this almost every time I open a Bible study here on the subject, Revelation is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. The book of Revelation is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which means it's about the gospel. That's what the gospel is, that there is a king of the universe, both the visible and invisible realms, who has personally and single-handedly changed the destiny not only of people's souls, but also of the entire material universe. Now, that is a very big statement. That's a very big message. But that's the gospel. That's the news. It is the news of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the book of the Revelation is the end of the story of that news. And so it has to do with the end times. But usually when people read, or often when they read the Revelation, they read it for the details, sometimes the gory details, of what's going to happen at the end. And so what I want to do is slightly adjust. It's not that there's no gore. There is. So for those of you looking forward to gore, we'll get there. But what I want to do is adjust our perspective a little bit. In chapter 1, remember, chapter 1 of Revelation sets the tone. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you look at the revelation and you see chapter 1, Jesus Christ fills the screen in chapter 1. He fills the screen so amazingly, so powerfully, that when you look and you watch and you really get a feel for who he is in that initial vision, it changes the way you view reality, and that's exactly what's supposed to happen. If Jesus Christ does not fill the screen of your mind, you will not get the revelation. You won't understand what's being said here, because the rest of the book is about his sovereignty and his power. At the end of the gospel story, as he draws human life to its end, this age to its end, and redeems it, and rebuilds a new heavens and a new earth. But Jesus has to fill the screen of your mind, not just the details of the book, not just the, well, I wonder who the two witnesses are, and I wonder who the various, details that we wonder about. That's not really the essence of the message. The essence of the message is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the glorious Lord Jesus, who fills the screen. And by the way, does he fill the screen in your mind? Does he really fill the screen in your mind? Is he the dominant reality in your life? That's a great question to ask anybody who claims to be a Christian. Is Jesus Christ the dominant reality in your life, and do you see him as the expert on all of life, the one person above all whom you must deal with? And you know he loves you, but you know he is serious. And we're going to see, as we look at the church in Pergamum this morning, the message to the church at Pergamum, we'll see that he carries a sword, which is a very sobering thing. Is he filling the screen in your mind? See, because his stunning sovereignty, mixed with his absolutely shocking grace, his stunning sovereignty coupled with his shocking grace is what, when it soaks into your mind, it transforms how you see reality, how you see yourself, how you make all your decisions. And it opens you up to the work of the Spirit in a way that nothing else will. His stunning sovereignty coupled with his absolutely astonishing grace. And so the key phrase for a Christian, the key phrase of Revelation is chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where John falls at his feet as a dead man, and Jesus reaches down with his right hand, puts his hand on John, and says, "Don't be afraid. I died for you, and I'm alive forevermore. I'm the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And I have the keys of eternity. I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys to the grave. I have the keys to everything that frightens you. Don't be afraid." Now, that's the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. So the rest of the book, the Revelation, is all about that, how that works out in practical detail. And this is very important for us to understand, that don't be afraid part. Very important for us to understand, because when you read these messages to the churches, seven messages, seven churches, you see some hard things. You see some, if you just sit down and read for, nobody reads these for just devotional thoughts. You know, when you're all depressed and stuff and you read, nobody reads these, except maybe the Smyrna one. Because his encouragement is bracing. It's good encouragement, but it's bracing. And so that's why you have to understand how much he loves you and the kindness and the depth with which he loves you in order to receive the correction that he gives in these letters. So please bear that in mind. He bases all of his exhortation of his people on his grace. It's not the other way around, where you'll get grace if you listen to the exhortation. And that's how we normally take it, because we're all closet legalists. We're all moralists. And we think he's saying, if you'll do what I say, then you'll have my grace, you'll earn my grace. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, my grace is yours, therefore, live this reality out. Let me fill the screen in your mind. Take seriously what I'm telling you and live this reality out. And that's how these exhortations all flow. If you get it the other way around, you just become a Pharisee. And since that's our natural tendency anyway, I just got to warn us about it. And he says some things here in the letter we're going to look at, or the message we're going to look at this morning, the Pergamum church, that are that way. They're bracing. So bear that in mind. Now, I also want to point out that these seven messages to these seven churches are each a different introduction to the book. Did you know that? People think the introduction to the book is just chapter one. Well, that's the context. But did you know that there are seven introductions to Revelation? One for each church. You see, each church got the revelation, but each church is in a unique situation. Each one is in a unique city, facing the sin matrix of this world in a unique way, with unique problems, unique griefs, unique challenges, unique needs to be corrected, unique types of witness, because of where they are in their life, where God has sovereignly put them. And so each of these letters to these churches are introductions to the book of the Revelation, and they're custom fitted to the individual churches. By the way, the Lord has you where he wants you. Do you know that? And did you know that therefore the word of God will apply to you in some very specific ways that it might not apply to other people, because they're not in exactly the same situation you're in? See, because discipleship is not a cookie cutter thing. It's not a cloning deal. Discipleship is the Lord telling you how, teaching you how to think like he thinks, but it's you thinking like he thinks. It's not just him thinking through you. It's you actually thinking like he thinks. And so there are individual churches, there are individual Christians, and each church is different. By the way, when you travel and you go from one church to another, you've noticed that they're not alike. There's some strong similarities between Christian churches, real solid Christian churches, but they're also very unique. They all have different ways of doing things, different songs, different flow, different everything. And yet, if they're real gospel churches where they're preaching the gospel, you will see the lordship of Jesus, you'll see the open scriptures, you'll hear and you'll see people's lives being changed. There's a uniqueness in the church, and there's a uniqueness in every Christian. There's also strong similarities. You can tell an oak tree, but no oak tree is identical with another one. They're recognizable, but they're not identical. That's the way it is with churches. That's the way it is with Christians. So if you're thinking God should have made two of somebody else and none of you, and you're just trying to be somebody else, or you think that the church you go to ought to be identical to another church, think again. There's a unique work that God does in individual churches. He loves variety. Look at the creation. He loves variety. Look at all of us. Look at the different people just sitting in this place. Some of you are really weird. So God loves variety, right? I said you, right? Okay, so each of these letters to these churches is a separate introduction to how they're supposed to understand what the Lord wants them to learn from the revelation, okay? And it is a unique and good thing. Now, a little bit about the city of Pergamum, because we're going to read, and learn in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2, the church in the city at Pergamum. So let me tell you just a little bit about the city of Pergamum. The city of Pergamum was an extremely important city. All of these were. Thyatira wasn't quite as important as the others, but most of the cities in which these churches found themselves were similar in that they were all very important. Pergamum was perched on the top of a mountain or close to one, and there's a citadel at the top, and it was really very proud, very wealthy, very powerful city, very ancient, very important place, but also very, very pagan, as with all these cities. Pergamum thought of itself as really the center of emperor worship, meaning the emperor of the Roman Empire. So when you went there to Pergamum, John says, Jesus says through John, you are where Satan has his headquarters. What he means by that, when we read that, what he means by that is, this is the center for all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of immorality that is associated with the idolatry, but especially the worship of the emperor. And the emperor worship, because Pergamum was the center for emperor worship in the province of Asia, if you were a Christian and you did not say Caesar is Lord at least once a year and burn incense to him, you're not just saying, remember, now don't forget, these people were not simply saying, yeah, we're glad we're Romans and we promise to obey the laws of the land. They're not saying that. They're saying we worship our leader. That's what they're saying, as God. And the Christians wouldn't say it. Then you would be in trouble in Pergamum majorly. Part of the sin matrix and the uniqueness of the difficulty of being a Christian in that city was that this was extremely pagan, and especially with regard to emperor worship. But there were also others: Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius, however you want to pronounce it. He was the medical, the god of medicine, and his symbol was a serpent. They all had temples in Pergamum, and they were all well worshipped by the people of Pergamum. And the Christians stood out like a sore thumb because they wouldn't have anything to do with any of them. They worshipped an invisible god, for heaven's sake, on a day when no one else did, and they believed that God had become a human being and changed human destiny. So these Christians were very, very different than their pagan surroundings. And it required that they be bold. And we're going to find that when the Lord talks to the church at Pergamum, he says, I'm glad you are bold. And they were. But because of the paganism that they were living in, there was something they needed, and we'll see what it is. So let's have a look now at the message to the church at Pergamum, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, I want you to write this: the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now remember, each of these messages starts with something about the Lord Jesus speaking, and it's something from the vision in chapter 1. Oh, each one has a unique thing they're receiving from the Lord that comes out of that vision in chapter 1. A unique word from a unique character trait of Jesus that means a lot to each of these churches. And there may be a certain character trait of the Lord, something about him that means a lot to you, that's very important to you as a Christian because of the uniqueness of your life and so on. Same here, you see. The Pergamum church needed to know who carried the real sword. And we'll see that as we go through. He says now, the one who carries the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you dwell. I know where you're living. I know where you're living. Lord, do you know where I'm living? Do you see where I'm living? I know where you're living, he says, where Satan's throne is, the seat of emperor worship, and major persecution emanated from emperor worship. It was emperor worship, by the way, that really brought persecution against the Christians, much more than the other pagan deities. It was the emperor worship. And by the way, the reason for that was that if you didn't worship the emperor, you were considered unpatriotic. Civil religion was a form of patriotism. And that's why the persecutions were political persecutions against Christians, because they were considered to be unpatriotic. And that's why the apologists of the second century, Christian thinkers, second century, went to such great pains to explain, we are good citizens, we just don't worship our leader. See? So he says, but you're right there where this is, in Satan's backyard. You're right there where Satan's headquarters is, in Asia. I know where you are, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name. Good for you. That means you remain loyal. And you did not deny my faith. even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have some, not everybody, but some, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So I want you to repent, verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I'm going to come to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Whoa. There's so much symbolism in here. It's amazing. So let's go back and have a look at this message. And I'm just gonna walk through it, and then we'll spend some time talking about what these people need, because even though he congratulates them, there is something they need desperately. And we'll see what it is as we go through. But let's just walk through it. First of all, who's speaking? The one that with the sharp two-edged sword. The word for sword here, same as in chapter 1, is the big, long, broad sword. And when it says two-edged, that's what it means. It means a sword that's sharp on both sides, not a scimitar, but a battle sword that they would use in a cavalry charge. And notice that Jesus is wielding it with his mouth. Now, don't ever draw that. That's not the point. What he means is, what I say goes. Because the sword, in this particular case, the sword was the ultimate authority to rule. And by the way, Pergamum was a center of imperial authority, and they executed people with this kind of a sword. The Romans executed people with this kind of a sword. This was an execution sword. And the Pergamum Christians had already lost a friend, you could see here, Antipas, who had been executed, a Christian, probably one of the leaders, probably for not saying Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. They probably executed him for that. And so what these people need to know is, God has the ultimate authority no matter who else has it. Now, it's very interesting that the Lord did not save Antipas's life. You know, you'd say, well, if the Lord has the big sword, why didn't he save Antipas? Because it's not always his design. You know, just because the Lord has the power to do, you know, to make war and win, and he's going to win, that doesn't mean he won't send some of us on suicide missions. I mean, we're in a war. And there are times when we will lose something we consider to be valuable, even our life, and that's what an overcomer is. An overcomer is a person who's willing to lose whatever's necessary to lose in order to accomplish the kingdom of God, and understands that that's really true. That's very, very sobering. And when it says that he's the one with the sword, that's what it means. Remember who's really got the sword, who's really the sovereign, who's really over the Roman Empire, carries a sword bigger than the Roman Empire. See? And when you're facing tough times and persecution and opposition, it really helps to know who's got the big sword. Even if he says, I'm not going to protect you from every pain, and I'm not going to protect you from every difficulty, but you still got to know, I'm going to win this thing, and you're a part of it. That's all him holding this sword, see? So who is speaking? It's the one with the sword, the Lord himself. Secondly, what does he affirm? Well, he affirms loyalty to Christ as the true Lord in the face of direct opposition. He says, you hold fast my name and you don't deny my faith. You're in Satan's backyard, and here's what this means. You're in Satan's backyard, but you know Satan is not in charge of things, and you refuse to worship the idols of your culture. I know where you are. You're surrounded by idolatry, but you live your life as though Jesus is Lord, and you don't worship the gods around you. You don't live your life as though the cultural gods are really in charge. You live your life as if the Lord Jesus is in charge. That's what it means to not deny the faith. That's what it means to be loyal to the name. And that's what he affirms in them. Now, in those days, of course, it was very blatant, wasn't it? I mean, you know, if you're doing business, and all of the guilds, all of the business owners had their gods, and they made all their business contacts at the temple feasts where there was immorality, because they were all fertility gods, of course, and you know what they do at fertility god parties? They do fertility. You know? They do the things that make babies, because that's about fertility. That's why these deities were so popular. So you're in that situation, and this is very obvious. You just don't go there. You just don't do that. You know, as a Christian, in that culture where it's what I call live virus idolatry, these people aren't going there to a museum to look at pictures of ancient gods. They're burning incense as though these gods are real, and they're doing the worship itself at the place where you're supposed to go and eat with all your old friends, and the Christians just don't do it. And so it's very obvious that these Christians aren't doing this. And in our culture, it's not quite as obvious. But we'll get back to that. There is idolatry in our culture. Think about it. Think about what does the culture say to you about what makes the world tick? What makes the world go around? What does the culture say to you about the priorities and ultimate realities of life? And then compare that with the Lordship of Christ. And you'll start to get a feel of how this translates to us. But for these folks, he says, you held fast against the idols of your culture. And that is a good thing. You're right in Satan's backyard. Third, what does he correct? What is he saying you're doing wrong? Well, what he corrects is this. They were tolerating a group that was teaching something within their church, that a teaching that had become current with a significant minority in the church. You see, he says, you have some, verse 14, who are like Balaam and Balak, and probably it's the same group. The Nicolaitans probably teaching the same thing, and if you want to talk about that afterwards, come up and talk to me, but I'm convinced that these are the same group, not two separate groups. And it's a group of people known as the Nicolaitans. The Ephesian church also had them, but they wouldn't put up with them. The Pergamum church put up with them too much, and Jesus says you're doing wrong. Tolerating a sort of teaching, it's basically a cult. You've allowed a cult to grow up within your church. And we don't know how many, because it probably wasn't a huge number of people anyway in the whole church. So we don't know how many. It was a minority, but it was a significant minority with its own doctrinal position on a particular issue. And the issue was, we can go to the temple idol feasts like everybody else, and we can partake of the immorality of our culture like everybody else, and we can still be Christians. That's what they were saying. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't. You can't do that. What was the cult teaching? Well, the key word is a stumbling block. You see, he says, if you know anything about Balaam and Balak, Balaam put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Let me tell you the story of Balaam and Balak. Does everybody know the story of Balaam and Balak? It's a great story. It's in Numbers 22 to 24, and it is a really interesting account. Israel was on their way between Egypt and the Promised Land in the second generation after the Exodus. So all the people that were there were either born in the desert and grown up in the desert on the way, or they were kids at the Exodus and had grown up in the desert. The only one left from the original generation by this time was Moses. And as they were coming through Moab on their way, God had said, just go through Moab and come to the Jordan River. I'm going to take you across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. They came through Moab, and the king of Moab was very worried. His name was Balak, and he was very worried about all these people, because there were millions traveling through his land. Now, God had said, you know, don't bother the Moabites, but don't worship their gods, but, you know, just go through their land. And Balak says, all these people, oh no. So what did he do? He hired a prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam is in no way a covenant man. He was a spiritist, and he was a prophet for hire. And so Balak hired him to come and curse the Israelites. And so Balaam wants to do it, and God appears to Balaam. God, the real God, appears to Balaam, and he says, or at least the angel of the Lord appears to him. In some way, Balaam knows he's hearing from God, and God says to Balaam, don't you dare go down there, you little turkey. I don't know what the Hebrew word for turkey is, but when you read what he says, that's exactly really even the tone of voice. Don't you dare go down there. Don't you take Balak's money. You're not going to be able to say anything against these people. These are my people. You leave them alone. So Balaam says to himself, oh man, I'm missing out on a major commission. So he finds a way to do it anyway, and God says, all right, but you're not going to be able to say anything I don't give you. So he goes there and he tries to curse the people three times. Every time he opens his mouth, blessing comes out. And every time Balak goes, what is the deal? I am paying you a ton of money and you are blessing these people instead of cursing them. I'm sick of this. So he fires Balaam. But Balaam's not done. In chapter 31, Moses explains that Balaam gave Balak some advice. And here was the advice. I can't curse these people because they belong to God. By the way, sidebar, God never curses his covenant people. He absorbed the curse at the cross. He never curses his covenant people, but he will discipline them for their own good. Balaam said, this was the advice, and this is where it comes into this passage in Revelation. Balaam said to Balak, look, I can't curse these people. They belong to God. But I'll tell you what you can do. You take all the cutest chicks in your country who are worshiping Baal Peor, the false god of Moab. You send them to the young guys and even the old guys among the Israelites. And you seduce the Israelites and they'll start to worship Baal Peor along with you, because it was very common in the ancient world to worship whatever god you happen to be. You know, each country had their own god, and it was considered culturally acceptable if you went in Moab, you worship Baal Peor. How do we worship Baal Peor? We have a big party, we all get completely snockered, and we have sex. That was how they did it. Now you can see why that would be a popular religion. So the Israelites were born and raised where? In the desert. So they come, and here come the chickadees from, and they have not seen, you know, they've seen all the girls from the desert. And now they see these cute chicks from Moab. And they're thinking, wow, look at the world. Wow, this is so cool. How do you worship your gods? And actually, it was terrible, because what happened was, because of the desires they had, a trap was set. A stumbling block occurred, and thousands of them were killed. Because when God disciplined Israel because of what they did, he had to decimate the ranks in this process. And that was Balaam's advice. You can't be cursed, but you can be seduced. And if you're seduced, the discipline of God will put you on edge with God. And that's almost as good as pulling you completely away from God. And that's what Jesus says is happening in the church at Pergamum. And that's why he curses, or that's why he says you can't put up with whatever this teaching is. Now, the stumbling block, the trip, a stumbling block, by the way, the word is scandalon. The Greek word scandalon, we get our word scandal from it. In Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus said, stumbling blocks are inevitable, but woe to the person through whom they come. What is a stumbling block? That's the key deal here. The Nicolaitans, Balaam, the whole deal, he's saying there's a stumbling block here. What is a stumbling block? Well, a stumbling block is a trip mechanism. Technically, the Greek word refers to a trip mechanism in a trap. You know, like in a bear trap? You ever seen a bear trap or a small varmint trap that they close on the leg of the animal? Terribly cruel. I think they're outlawed in a lot of places now, but the old trappers used to use them, and they have a trigger right in the middle. When the animal steps on it, it closes on their leg. That thing that you step on that makes it close, that's the scandalon. That's the Greek word. Or the little place in a mouse trap where you put the cheese. That's the scandalon, the trigger mechanism that entraps and kills, see? Or holds tight so that the animal can be victimized. And this is what the Nicolaitans were doing, and this is what Balaam advised Balak to do. And he used the sexual immorality to cause that. It was the trip mechanism, you see. And so what's going on here is this stumbling block is occurring, and this is what the Lord says, this is what I have against you as a church. You're not discerning that there's a cult in there, and they're using immorality and idolatry, live virus idolatry, been calling themselves Christians. How could they get away with that? Here's how they could get away with it. There's a technicality in the gospel. You're saved completely by grace. And they understood that. And they used that to say, well, since we're saved by grace and we know that these gods don't actually exist, it's okay if we worship just like the world. And we can live just like the world because we know we're completely saved by grace. Now, it wouldn't have worked if they didn't know that they were saved by grace. So please understand, salvation by grace is true, but you can take it and twist it in such a way that groups will tell you sometimes things that become scandalon for you, a tripping mechanism, something that will hurt you. Well, that's what's going on. So the stumbling block was a teaching that it was okay to worship God, call yourself a Christian, but really worship the deities around. And he says, that's the Balaam thing and Balak thing. Does nobody read their Bibles? I used to have a professor in college who used to look at us over his glasses, and he'd say, do you never read your Bible? Do you never read your Bible? He was a little grumpy. I think he was just on the verge of retiring, and I think he'd been there long enough, and he was upset because he would ask us things, and we didn't know the answer. He says, don't you ever read your Bible? And the Lord is basically expecting them to understand from Balak and Balaam there's such a thing as something that looks good but isn't and becomes a trap, and that's what's going on. Now, it's one thing to wrestle with immorality and with the idolatries of your world, to wrestle against it, to say, I'm tempted by that, to even at times fall into it, because not because it's okay to do that, but because people fall, people goof up. But you're struggling against it, you're praying against it, you know you're in a struggle. That's one thing. It's another thing, now get this please, it's another thing entirely when a group says, we are Christians and we are teaching you as part of our doctrine that it's okay to do that. It's actually part of Christian discipleship. It's totally okay to go and live immorally. That is the Nicolaitan thing. It's one thing to wrestle with temptation and to be patient with one another and to pray for one another and to draw one another out of the sins we see each other falling into and do our best. It's a war we're in. And we're patient and loving and kind and persistent, trying to keep each other safe. It's a whole nother thing when a group of people says, we've actually changed the doctrinal position and we believe it's totally okay to do evil things that Jesus forbids because we're saved by grace anyway. And that's what's going on, and that's why Jesus said, what you guys need here is some discernment. And so he says, I want you to repent. He says, if you don't, I'm going to come and deal with these people. And notice, he says, them, I will come and make war with them. But he says, I want you as the church to be discerning about it. So if you've got ears to hear, listen up. By the way, that's classic Jesus. He who has ears to hear, that's classic Jesus. Because he knows there are some people who hear what he says and they just don't get it. And there are other people who hear what he says and their eyes open wide and they say, oh my goodness, I have been waiting to hear about this. And those are people with ears to hear. Do you have ears to hear? Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, listen up. Classic thing for him to say. He said this to his disciples even before the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because he knows that some people are going to hear what he says and not listen. But he knows his people, the people who really know him, they've got ears. So he says, I want you guys who really know me to listen up. Very interesting. And then finally, he promises a specific share. The answer is a specific share in eternal life. And notice three things: hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. What are these? What are these? Do you know what manna is? Raise your hand if you know what manna is. Most of you do. Excellent. Manna was the food miraculously given to Israel in the wilderness while they were out there for those 40 years that enabled them to subsist when they couldn't grow crops. And it was directly from God. So he says, I'm going to give you that. And it's a sign, it's a symbol of eternal nourishment in your soul. He says, I will give you this. You listen to me, you make this, you take seriously what I'm saying, you'll have nourishment for your soul, you'll have a share in eternal life, the manna, a spiritualized symbol of that nourishment on the inside. The white stone. There are a lot of guesses about this, but the most common one, probably the right one, is that the white stone, it could be a gem too, was used as an invitation to an important gathering, often by the guilds. They would give you a white stone with your name on it. That meant you could get into the big gathering. And then it says it has a name on it no one else knows, says Jesus. You come to me, he says, I'll give you nourishment in your soul, an invitation to a place where you will be blessed and a brand new identity. The new name, see? You'll have my name on you, and I know your name personally. Do you ever have a famous person remember your name or know your name? Someone you really look up to or whatever, and you say hi to them, and they remember your name right off the bat. What does that make you feel like? Pretty great, if it's ever happened to you. It's pretty great. It's like, hey, well, I know him. I know her. She knows me. Yeah. We're like this. Yeah. There's this sense of validation that comes with someone knowing your name and calling you by name. This is what God says. Listen, if you're validated by God, my friend, think about what that means. So he says, you come, you listen to what I'm saying here, you guys, and you will have a share in this eternal life, and you'll have this new identity, the invitation to my gathering, and you'll have my nourishment in your soul. Now, this is where we get to the meat of the matter. I mean, you can see what the passage says. We just work through it. You see what he's saying to the church at Pergamum. What was going on here? What's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is this. The Pergamum church had guts. They did. They were nervy. They stood for God in a bad place. But they did not have discernment. They did not have discernment. Discernment, Webster's dictionary says, discernment is the ability to grasp what is obscure. The power to see what is not evident to other minds. That's discernment. And what he's saying to them is, you have nerve, you're committed, and I'm very glad. But you don't have discernment. And zeal without knowledge is dangerous. I want you to know who you believe and why. And I want you to understand the difference between really living for me and thinking like me and just saying that you're living for me and thinking like me. That's discernment. And he says, that's what you don't have, he says to the Pergamum church, and this is what you have to repent of. I want you to get this cult out of there. But it's not just kicking out the cult. It's thinking in a way where the cult couldn't germinate in the first place. Enough good thinking going on that the cult shouldn't have been able to germinate in the first place. So the point here is Pergamum had a lot of guts, but they needed discernment, and the Lord gives it to them. What is discernment? Well, that's what I'm going to close with, the nature of Christian discernment. And you see it hinted at here, but it's also in plenty of other places. And so I'm going to talk for the last few minutes together about what this is. This is what Jesus wants them to have. It's what he wants us to have if we're going to walk with him. And so I'm going to talk about what it is, why you need it, and how to get it. What is Christian discernment? Why do you need it, and how do you get it? Well, what is it? Here it is, three things. If you're a note taker, and by the way, these will be on the internet, these notes, probably by Wednesday. So if you want to not break your handwriting, that's okay. What is this Christian discernment that Jesus expects them to have? It's there's three aspects to real good Christian discernment. First is this, grasping how the Lord thinks and feels about everything in life. That's the essence of Christian discernment. That's why the ministry motto here at Trail is helping people think like Jesus. Because you start on the inside with who you are. And what you're thinking on the inside is going to affect everything else about you. The first thing about Christian discernment is it's grasping how the Lord thinks and how he feels. Because thinking and feeling go together. They're not different. I mean, you can distinguish, but don't separate your thinking from your feeling. You can distinguish between the two, but don't separate them. They go together. Everybody who says, well, I don't go on my feelings, I only go with logic, you ask them a couple times, and it's because they have a real strong feeling about it. That's why they do that. You can't separate your feelings from your thinking. Your thinking affects your feelings. Your feeling affects your thinking. And what we are as Christians is people who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, would you teach me how to think and feel? How should I feel about this? How should I think? And here's what we do. We say, well, Lord, I've got all the theology down. And click, click, click. The bullet points are all there. I've signed off on it. But I really feel this other thing. And that's not complete. That's not discernment. That's only part of it. It's thinking and feeling like Jesus. Not just the knowledge of theology. Biggest mistake we make, those of us who do higher education and Christian higher education, college, so on, biggest mistake we make is thinking that because you've taken a theology class, you are therefore Christ-like. Not true. And I love theology. I teach apologetics. For years, I was the president of Pacific Bible College, and I'm involved in doctoral work. I believe in Christian higher education, teaching it, being involved in it, so don't get me wrong. I'm into it, but the danger of it is, you think that because you can take a quiz in theology, you're just like Jesus? I want you to notice something. It's the behavior of the idolatry and the immorality, not just the theory that he's talking about. You can tell what you really believe by how you live. So, grasping how the Lord thinks and feels about all of life. It's not simply the ability to think about Jesus accurately. It's the ability to think and feel like him about everything. And that takes humility, because even as a Christian for, how long have I been a Christian? Probably 40 years. 40 years, Mom? My mom's here.
Oh.
40 years, I think, I've been a Christian, maybe a little more. And I think in all that time, I have learned that I've always got more to learn. It takes humility, and that's what humility is about. It's not just pretending to be humble. It's really being teachable through your entire Christian life. And saying, I found out there's so many things I don't think like Jesus, and I don't feel like him about that. I had no idea. Praise God, he only opens one file at a time, maybe two. And we think we're all doing it right. And then he says, well, now, you know what? Your feelings about that, those aren't right. That's not the way I would feel about it. Oh, bummer, Lord. Okay, show me how. And we go through this. It takes humility to live this way. But this is discernment. This is discernment. Learning to think and feel like Jesus, grasping it. Second thing about what it is, it's grasping the real meaning of the idols in your culture. The real meaning of the idols in your culture. Friends, all of us can read about the Pergamum church and go, well, I don't worship the emperor, especially not this one. I didn't vote for this one. I'm not worshiping. I'm not even in danger of worshiping the leader of our country. Or maybe I am. But we can look at that and we go, I don't do that. We don't do that sort of thing. We don't burn incense to leaders and false gods. And so we think we're off the hook. Think again. Our culture tells you some very important things about what life is about. For instance, your prestige, that's the most important thing. That's what makes the world go around. Your career, your money, your looks, your strength. These are idols in America. And we do homage to them on a regular basis. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We live in an idolatrous culture. Grasping the meaning of the idols of your culture, culturally understanding and seeing what's going on. Let me give you an example. And this has happened. This isn't just one. So if you happen to know somebody in this kind of situation, I'm not quoting your situation. This is a composite, but I'm going to tell you a story. And it's happened to, I've been a pastor involved in this dilemma that I'm going to tell you about many times over the years. Here it is. An unwed mother is pregnant, and she's debating whether to have an abortion or put the baby up for adoption. And as she thinks it through, here's how her logic goes. Now you test the logic. If I put the baby up for adoption, I may become very bonded to the child over the 9-month gestation period, and it will be very hard for me to give the child up. Many, many times, the logic will then drive the young woman to this. Therefore, I'll get an abortion. Now think about the idol that's underneath that. What's the idol that's being worshipped when we say, I don't want to be so attached to this child, so I will kill it now? What's the idol? It is the experiencing individual self and the high priority we place on emotional fulfillment. We must never be put in a situation where we have too much stress in our lives. We don't want to be in a situation where we are not emotionally fulfilled, and we will do whatever is necessary to ensure that the experiencing individual self, this is right out of the Enlightenment. We've lived in it for 300 years in the Western world. We worship the individual self and the rights of the individual self, especially our emotions. And that's the idol that's underneath that kind of logic. So you see, this really has currency for us. Do you understand how the idols work in your culture? If you don't understand how the idols work, then you're not going to know if you're worshiping at an idol temple or not. Grasping the real meaning, discernment, grasping what the Lord thinks and feels, and secondly, grasping the real meaning. Third, grasping, and big word, grasping the symbiotic relationship between actions and thoughts. I know this is heavy. I know you're hot, but we'll hurry. Symbiotic means a sharing back and forth. That's what symbiosis is. It's to share back and forth, to be dependent on one another. That's symbiosis. Symbiotic relationship between your actions and your thoughts. Here's how it works. Your actions move in a certain direction. Have you ever noticed that when you decide you want a new car, your brain figures out a payment plan? That's true in morals. Have you ever, you know, you say, well, I want that morally or ethically. I want that. But, you know, inside maybe it's not the right thing. But then your brain goes to work figuring out a way to make it work for you philosophically and theologically so that you can get what you want. See, your actions and your desires, they affect your thinking, and your thinking affects your actions too. You get involved with people that are doing evil things. Pretty soon those evil things aren't so evil anymore in your mind. You see, you're not thinking that they're evil anymore. Why? Well, we do this. Everybody does this. It's perfectly okay. Everybody does it. What's happening? The symbiotic relationship between actions and thinking. And the only way to get out of that, my friend, is to get your eyes off of the culture and on the Lord, because he's the only one who is not affected by the culture. He and his word gives you clarity, something above the culture that you can say, well, I don't care what the culture says, and I don't even care what my intuition says about this subject, because there's something inside of me that, you know, but the Lord says in his word, this is wrong, and I'm taking his vision of reality, and that's how I'm going to view this. And he says, if you do that, I know you understand who I am. And that's understanding the symbiotic relationship between your actions and your thinking is part of discernment as a Christian. And it keeps you from just doing one thing and saying another. And saying, well, yeah, I believe, but then I don't live it. See? Well, that's this connection he's talking about. That's discernment. And that's what the Pergamum church didn't have. The Nicolaitans didn't have that, see? And he says, you got to have this. You got to make this connection. Christian discernment, grasping how the Lord thinks and feels, grasping the meaning of the idols of your culture, and grasping the symbiotic relationship between actions and ideas. You have actions and you have ideas. So that's what discernment is. Why do you need it? Quickly, three reasons. One, because you are what you think first. You are what you think first. Your brain, your internal, not brain, your mind, which is the immaterial you, your mind, your spirit, your heart, this produces you. You live from the inside out. You live from the inside out. That's why you need discernment on the inside. That's why you need to be born again. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're a nice religious guy, but you're not born again. Your mind is old and you need a new mind. I will give it to you. It's what, becoming a Christian, you get a new mind. Being born again, coming to Christ. Why do you need this discernment? Well, because you think on the inside first. You need that discernment in there. You need a new mind. Secondly, because to not think like the Lord is to die. To not think like the Lord is death. It's not arbitrary. He didn't give the Ten Commandments just because he thought, well, let me make up some rules that'll be hard for them. And that way they'll have to work at it. No. He said, this is the way I think. This is the way reality is. It has a radical commitment to God and a radical commitment to one another out of a deep holiness. That's the Ten Commandments. And he says, this is the way I am, and you're fallen, so I got to show you. This is the way life really is supposed to work. And by the way, we read the Ten Commandments and we find out I can't do it. And he says, yeah, I know. That's why I died for you at the cross, to give to you freely the righteousness you need and change you from the inside out. See? Why do you need the discernment? Well, because you think first and you need to think well, and because not to think like the Lord is to die from the inside out. And finally, because sin will turn your brains to broth. Sin will turn your brains to broth if you don't have discernment. Do you remember me telling you the story from Annie Dillard's book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, about the frog and the bug? She saw this. She went to visit nature, yeah. So she thought, well, nature's beautiful. I'm going to go watch. She discovered nature's kind of scary. And at one point, there's a frog, a little tree frog, out there. And you know how frogs are. They're half in the water, half out. Top half is out. Frog's just out there with his little, you know, frog. And there's a shadow comes up behind the frog, and all of a sudden, she's watching this happen. All the life goes out of the frog's eyes first. The frog just becomes completely still. And over a few moments, it becomes nothing but a floating skin right before her eyes. And then the shadow disappears behind it. And it, what it is it's a giant water bug, one of the largest real bugs in the world. And they're as long as the palm of your hand, some of them, or half as long as the palm of your hand. It's a big bug. And they have big pinchers on the front. And what they do is they come up behind their victim, and these two big pinchers grab the victim, and they inject the victim with a chemical that liquefies all of the insides of the victim. And then they just suck it out through a straw. That's what sin does to your brain. This is your brain on sin. Okay? Now, I know it's gross, but you will not forget it. And part of it is the anesthetic. See, the bug comes up and goes, this doesn't feel bad, does it? And you're going, no, it's poked it for a minute, poked me, and then it's like, ah. And Satan sucks your brains out through a straw. And that's the scandal on, because it feels good to sin. But it'll rot your brains, turn your brains to broth, and the enemy will just drink them. Don't let that happen. Why do you need this discernment? For this reason. And how do you get it? Well, first by admitting you don't have it naturally. That's the first thing you got to do. Jesus says, I'm coming to you. Why does he have to come? Because we don't get it. We need him to tell us. First thing you got to do to have this kind of discernment is realize you don't have it naturally. Jot down Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. He says there, you guys were in the desert, and I took care of you, and I gave you manna, and you know what? Turn to it. I want you to see it. Turn to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And look at verses 2 and 3. It's just so great. If you've never meditated on this, how do you get wisdom? How do you get the thing that will nourish your soul, that'll make you think, that'll keep you alive so the enemy won't suck your brains out with a straw? You need the manna that he gives. Look at verse 2. You shall remember all this way, Deuteronomy 8, that the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Wilderness, very important period of time. That he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not, whether you really trust him and know him. And he humbled you and he let you be hungry. Is it his design to let us be hungry sometimes? Yes. And I fed you with what? Manna, which you didn't understand. That's what that means, manna. Manna means, the Hebrew word means what? What? That's what they could come out in the morning. What? And there it is. And your fathers didn't understand it either, but he wanted you to know this. He wanted to make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What do you need first if you want to have the discernment of God? First, you need to know you don't have it, and this world doesn't offer it. The desert doesn't offer it to you. You live in a desert. It will not fulfill you. This world will not fulfill your deepest desires and will not nourish your soul. It will claim to. It will say if you buy more stuff on your credit card, you'll have a full soul. No, you won't. You'll have an empty bank account. This world will not fill your soul, and you will not come to God for his discernment until you realize the desert will never supply it. You live in Satan's backyard, he said to Pergamum. Don't turn to the culture in which you live to fill your soul. That's the first thing to do, is realize I can't get anything out of this world. It's not going to help me. Where am I going to turn? I'm going to turn to the Lord. Secondly, and that's the second part of it, come to the real manna. Now, you guys know where that is. John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the manna that came down out of heaven. They had real manna. It was literal, but it's also symbolic. Jesus comes and says, I am the manna. I'm the one that gives the nourishment. I'm the one that gives the eternal life, and I'm the one that brings the discernment. And he brings the discernment to the Pergamum church. Turn to the one who is the manna. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I'm telling you are spirit and our life. He doesn't use the word spiritual. He says they are spirit. ontologically, what I'm telling you is spirit, and it comes into your soul. And if you listen to what I'm saying and you give your life to Jesus Christ, a new mind will enter you, metaphysically enter you, ontologically enter you, and you'll begin to think new thoughts, and you'll begin to live a new way, and you will have this kind of discernment and this kind of wisdom. And that is a great way to live. That is a great way to live. You start by admitting that this age has no real food, and then you come to the real manna, who is Jesus. And then you continue in his word, the scriptures. Jesus is, by the way, Jesus is the word of God made flesh. The word of God is the expression of the mind of God. Remember that? Yeah? Remember that? Are you all still out there? Does the sun just bake your brains? Okay, the word of God is the expression of his mind. Jesus is the Word made flesh, John chapter 1. But there is the Word made text as well, the graphe, the scriptures. And this is the third part here of how to get this kind of discernment. You start by admitting you don't have it. You come to the real manna and receive it in Christ. And then you continue in the scriptures. What does that come out of this thing to Pergamum? The Balaam story. Obviously, Jesus expects us to read our Old Testaments, and he expects us to interpret them in light of him. He goes to the Old Testament. He says, you should have learned a lesson from Balaam and Balak, and you should be not listening to the Nicolaitans. What does that mean as a broad reality for us? Read your Bible. That's what it means. And be places where you can learn the whole message of the scriptures, what it really means that God has redeemed the world, his long-term story, the reality of the gospel. The Bible is about how God made a good universe. We goofed it up, and he is single-handedly rescuing it, and he's inviting you to be a part of that rescue by redeeming your soul. Bottom line, that's what the Bible is, and that's the gospel. And the more time you spend in the scriptures, the deeper will be your understanding. But here's the key in that. You've got to interpret the Old Testament through Jesus. He's the lens. You read everything in light of the grace of Christ in the new covenant. Everything. Not the other way around. You don't read Jesus in light of Moses. You read Moses in light of Jesus. Why? The new covenant is what's going on. Jesus is the Lord. You come to him, you receive his grace, you receive his manna. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. If or since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. When you come to the Lord and you receive his kindness, you receive his grace, you understand who he is, you come to Jesus Christ, you realize that God loves us so much he became one of us to die for us. You come and you receive that kindness. That is the beginning of eternal discernment. That is the beginning of eternal life. It's understanding the kindness of God. Right back to where we started this morning. The amazing, powerful sovereignty of Jesus Christ, coupled with his absolutely astonishing grace, transforms your life. Have you given your life to Christ? And if you have, are you seeking his discernment in a world not unlike Pergamum, where there's lots of idolatry, lots of ways to trick us into thinking like the world? Are you seeking him from within the gospel, living your life under the lordship of Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. And I pray, Lord, for anybody listening to this message this morning who perhaps didn't know that the gospel is an incredibly good piece of news, of reality, a body of knowledge of reality, centering on what you have done for us at the cross. And I pray, Father, anybody hearing this message would open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Lord of the universe, of both the visible and invisible realms, and become a part of his kingdom by faith in him. That they'd open their hearts to you right this minute, Lord. That they'd turn around, repent, and give their lives to you. And we as Christians and as a church, we take seriously what you said to the Pergamum church, Lord. We want to have discernment at the grassroots level so that cultic teaching doesn't even get a chance to germinate here. And we pray, Father, that we as a body we'll be living wisely with this kind of spiritual discernment that you've given us. We see how we need it. We see what it is. We see why we need it. And we see that it comes from you and from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.